Good morning, Houston Northwest. How we doing, everybody? All right, here we go. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead, take it out, open it up. We are going to be in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. As you're headed over to Luke chapter 19, a couple of things. First of all, if you are our guest, we're so glad that you're here today. We believe that our job as a church is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. And we want to help you, no matter where you are in your spiritual life, whether you've never been to church before or maybe you've been to church for 50 years, we want to help you take whatever your next spiritual step is to help you become more like Jesus. So the simplest way for us to do that is for you to let us know that you're here and then to tell us how it is that we can help you. Two ways to do that. Number one, there's a Connect card in the seat pocket in front of you. You can take that card out, fill it out, drop it into the offering basket at the end of our service today. Or you can take the camera that's on your phone and you can scan the QR code that's on the back of the seat that's there in front of you. As you do that, it'll take you to a digital version of that card. We are not looking to spam you. We are just looking to help you take your next spiritual step, whatever that is. So I hope that you will let us help you in that process. Next weekend, next Sunday on the 30th, we will be having Trunk or Treat. We anticipate hundreds, if not thousands, of people to show up on our campus to be looking for, you guessed it, Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. So as they show up, we want to show them the love of Jesus. We want to show them who our church is and serve the kingdom in that way. We need a lot of vehicles to be decorated. You can sign up online to participate in that and to be part of that. So we're excited about it and hope that you'll join us in that. That'll be next Sunday from 5 to 7 p.m. Final announcement that I want to let you know about. In April, we're going to be taking a trip to the Holy Land, and I would love for you to join us in that. I'll be having an informational meeting about that after the 10:30 service on November the 6th, and so if that's of interest to you, then you can come and join me in that meeting. That'll be on November the 6th after the 10:30 service, and hope to see you there. Now, before we jump into the sermon today, I want to give a brief introduction to the Bible for those of us in the room who have never read the Bible or maybe new to church. The Bible is divided into two sections. The first section is called the Old Testament. It gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about their waiting for a rescuer, a redeemer. They use the word Messiah. And so as we read through it, we see how the Jewish people are waiting for God to deliver and bring them someone who will throw off the yoke of oppression that has been put on them by the Roman government. Now, they're waiting on a political or a military leader of some sort. Then we get to the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, and we find out who that Messiah is. We discover that his name is Jesus, and that Jesus is not a military leader or a political leader, but instead is the very Son of God. More than a prophet, more than a teacher, he is God in flesh, born of a virgin. He lives a sinless human life. He teaches the right way for humans to live, tells us it's called the kingdom of God that will one day be fulfilled in the full kingdom of God whenever he returns. But then Jesus is killed. Now, whenever Jesus is killed, His disciples, his followers thought, well, maybe he wasn't the Messiah. He was executed on a cross. But then 3 days later, he came back from the dead. And they began to recognize that Jesus represented the love of God and that Jesus came doing a few things. Number one, showing us the way to live. Number two, dying a death to give us forgiveness of our sin. And number three, being raised from the dead so that we might have the promise of eternal life with him. And then finally, filling us with his Spirit so that we have the power to live the very things that he taught day by day by day by day. So that's called the good news, the gospel. And so today we preach that same good news, that same gospel, encouraging any who want to turn in faith to Jesus to do so here today. So one of the earliest followers of Jesus was a man named Luke. Luke was a physician, and he wrote a biography of Jesus telling about this good news. So we know that book popularly here in the United States as the Gospel according to Luke. Luke also wrote another book in the New Testament called the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, in which the earliest days of the church are recorded. And so it makes up a big section of the New Testament. And so today we're going to read a story that Luke wrote in the New Testament about the life of Jesus, an encounter that he had with a man. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to read starting in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. So would you please pray with me? Father, today, we want to surrender to you. Lord, we know that we have areas in our hearts and in our lives that we have been holding on to. And we know what you say. We know what your word says, but we don't like it. It feels hard. It feels painful. We haven't surrendered. But God, today I just pray a spirit of surrender over this place, that we would stop fighting you, that we would stop kicking against the goads, but that today we would finally say, yes, Jesus, your way is the way. Lord, for any of my friends in this room who are yet to be brothers and sisters because they haven't fully surrendered their heart to you, to trust in you, today, God, I pray that they would become my brothers and sisters in the kingdom, that they would surrender their lives to you. Let us surrender to you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, he's gone to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is the word of the Lord. How we handle the Bible matters. One of my students in one of the seminary classes I recently taught for Truett Seminary told me that she worked for a time at a Christian bookstore, and that when she was working in this Christian bookstore, they sold commemorative plates that were suitable for display that had Bible verses printed on them. And one of them had a verse from this very gospel, Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, verse 7. Which seems fine enough. This is what Luke chapter 4, verse 7 says, by the way. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. Seems like a pretty good idea till you find out who said it. Satan said that, by the way. Not really something you want to put on a plate for grandma to see whenever she comes over, but nevertheless, that was the case. Now, I actually thought maybe my student was mistaken, but just 2 days ago, I saw a photo that someone posted of a daily calendar that had the same verse on it. You know, somebody back there is Googling inspirational verses about worship, and boom, Luke chapter 4, verse 7 pops up. They don't look to see the context or understand it. They just throw it on a plate, and the next thing you know, we have Satan speaking in our home, right? How we handle the Bible matters, right? Right. I think it's kind of funny because sometimes, have you ever noticed how we take some really interesting stories and we try to make them for our kids? Like, the story that jumps out at me always is Noah's Ark. Like, we put the animals and the boat on the side of the nursery or in the kids' department, which is cool. We just skip the part like, well, you know, everyone died. Sleep well, children. I think that sometimes it's just funny how we take these stories that are definitely very adult stories, and we tend to miss what God is trying to say because in our minds we think, well, that's a kid's story. I think the same thing's true about this story, Zacchaeus. If you grew up in church, you may have learned a song. It's already in some of your heads right now, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And you're just finishing it in your head. Go ahead. It's all right. And the problem with that song is not that it says anything that's false. It's just that whenever we come to this story, we think, oh, well, that's a kid's story. Listen to me. Zacchaeus is not a kid's story. There is not a story that could matter more to adults. We are in the midst of a series called The Backwards Way of Jesus. And this story is all about what happens when someone encounters Jesus and then how they respond with their finances. This is about the kingdom economy. And I want us to recognize today Jesus' vision for a kingdom economy as we look at the way that Zacchaeus encountered Jesus. Now, Zacchaeus is an interesting figure. He's a bad guy, so to speak, and he's a bad guy first because he's a tax collector. Now, why do we care? Well, Zacchaeus is a Jewish name, and as I've already mentioned, the Jews had been held captive, essentially, by the Romans for years. So the Romans were the bad guys, and Zacchaeus decided to work for the Romans, to collect taxes for the government that was oppressing the Jews. So Zacchaeus had turned his back on his own people and was collecting taxes for them. So he's a Benedict Arnold, so to speak, against the Jews. So that's number one. But number two, the Bible tells us he was rich. So how do you become rich if you're a tax collector? Well, the Romans tell you to go to this family and collect one coin, and you collect two, and you give one to the Romans, and then you take the other and you put it in your pocket. The way that you become rich is that you fleece your fellow countrymen, and you do so that you might have more. So Zacchaeus turned a coat against his own people and is becoming rich off of them. Now, we don't know why Zacchaeus is this way, but some biblical scholars have theorized that his height is mentioned so that we would know his backstory. In other words, the average height of a male in the biblical world in this time was, get ready for it, 5'3". Now, by today's standards, that would be short. So if Zacchaeus is distinctively described as short in this book, two possibilities. One is that he was actually a child, but most people don't believe that. The second one is that he must have been probably 4'10" or shorter. And they theorize that the people around Zacchaeus had made fun of him his entire life because of his lack of height. And so therefore, as he got older, he was, as a young man, thinking, one of these days, I'll show you. And so then when he had the opportunity to become a tax collector for the Romans, he said, this is it. He's collecting money and he's sticking it to the man, so to speak, back to his own countrymen. Now, this sounds like a villain origin story in a Marvel movie, but it's more than that. It's a redemption story. So Zacchaeus runs ahead. He climbs up in the tree so that he can see Jesus, and Jesus sees him and says, number one, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. Now, I was raised in a world where you did not invite yourself over to other people's homes. My mother would not be very pleased with Jesus whenever she read this, right? But why would Jesus do that? Because the highest act of honor you could bestow upon someone was to be a guest in their house. So Jesus honors Zacchaeus by not choosing someone who's faithful, but choosing Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus probably wasn't able to go to the synagogue and worship because he was an outcast. So Jewish in name, but not Jewish in practice. And Jesus looks at the entire crowd and goes, that guy, the turncoat rich tax collector, I want to go eat dinner with him. So bestows honor upon him. So Zacchaeus comes down and immediately the people are not happy. They say, well, look at Jesus, picking the wrong guy. I mean, doesn't Jesus know anything? This guy's a sinner. He's the one who's turned his back on the Jewish people. And then Zacchaeus does something crazy. He says two things. Number one, I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. And number two, if I have extorted anyone, which he certainly had, he's going to pay it back times four. And Jesus then says, salvation has come to this man's house. Wait, Zacchaeus got saved? I didn't see him pray the sinner's prayer. How did he get saved? This is what happened. Two things that we see. Number one, Zacchaeus refers to Jesus as Lord. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Something in that exchange, in that interchange, we don't know if it was when he locked eyes with him. Maybe he had heard Jesus teach. Maybe he already knew it. But in that moment, he confessed it. And when he confessed it, Jesus became Lord for Zacchaeus. And salvation entered him. But then secondly, what does he do? He says, I'm going to be generous, not greedy. Two things that we learn from Zacchaeus. The two easiest ways for people to know where we stand with God, what we say, and how we spend. What we say and how we spend. So I want to talk just a little bit about kingdom economy, because the economy in the kingdom of God is very different. And I want us to notice this. So a couple of things that I want us to take away from this story of Zacchaeus. Number one, here's the first takeaway. Generosity is the mark of the kingdom's economy. Generosity is a mark of the kingdom's economy. And in the economy of the world, you take care of yourself, maybe your family, right? But then, once you've done that, your obligations really end. And so, at that point, you just collect as much as you can, as much stuff, as much money. You hold it all. But in the kingdom economy, it's something different. You do take care of yourself, you take care of your family, but then after that, you look to be as generous as you can with your neighbors, with your friends, with the others who are part of the kingdom of God as well. So in the world's economy, you hold, you hoard. But in the kingdom economy, you release, you give away. The way I think about it is like a gift. Everybody loves it whenever you get a good gift. Someone's thought of you, they know you, they give you something that's meaningful. I love to give a good gift whenever I know someone really well, I'm able to give a gift. Recently, one of our church members, a guy by the name of Israel, gave me a great gift. I loved it. He brought me a t-shirt because Israel knows that I love to eat barbecue. And the t-shirt literally says on the front, brisket fed and spirit led. Like, greatest t-shirt of all time, right? We recently gave my dad a great gift. My dad, he collects antique farm machinery. And one of his favorite things to collect are Oliver tractors. Now, you may or may not know anything about Oliver tractors, totally fine. But he does not have a couple. Like, I asked him, he says, I probably have 8 or 9. Now, these are not expensive things, as you might be able to gather. Not all of them are in great shape, but he gets them and he then restores them. Now, these Oliver tractors have a very distinct color palette. It's like a Christmas tree almost. A lot of green and a lot of red. A little bit of yellow as an accent color. And so, Joy and I decided that we would give a great gift to my dad, and so we gave him a mailbox that looks like an Oliver tractor. I was like, man, the internet is a miracle, right? I mean, you can find anything. And so we gave this to my dad, and he was super fired up. Why? Because it fit exactly who he was. The kingdom economy is an economy of gift. God looks at us, and he wants to give us a gift that is perfect. And the gift that he knows that we need, that fits us, our insecurities, our doubts, our frustrations, our anger, our bitterness, our hardness, our sin, our rebelliousness, all of that, the gift that we need is him. The gospel is not so much about forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternity, although it is that. The gospel is that we receive the greatest gift of all, which is the presence of the living God. So the kingdom economy starts with the gifting of God himself. And then it snowballs from there. And I want you to think about this. You know, Jesus himself said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But that starts with God himself, because God, the most glorious being, the only perfect being, who himself is the pinnacle of joyfulness, our God gives so that we might then receive and be brought into joyfulness. You know, it's more joyful to give than to receive. And what happens when you receive? Then, when you receive the presence of God, your heart is changed. John Wesley said that his heart was strangely warmed. There's this sense that whenever you receive the gift of the gospel, that suddenly you've been transformed and you recognize this radical gift that you've been given that you could never deserve, because you could never cross the chasm to make your way to a holy God, but God has crossed that and bridged it for you through Jesus, and God has drawn near. This incredible, glorious, beautiful gift, just because he wants you to experience the love and the wholeness that comes in the presence of God. He just draws near to you. God shows up. And then from that, what happens? Well, we're drawn into this economy of giving. And so what happens once you've been shown such great generosity? You cannot help but then be generous. Because once you've been shown such great generosity, then you want to turn around and extend that same sort of generosity to the others in your lives. And you say, I want to be generous as well. I want to pass this sort of generosity on because I've now become a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver, a joyful giver. And so now I want to share and to give what I have as well. N.T. Wright calls this self-giving love. So we now look for ways to participate in the joyfulness of God by joining in the economy of God, which is based in giving and generosity rather than greed and stinginess and hoarding. So how do we do this? We start to look for ways to give gifts, to be generous, that will multiply kingdom joy. So the second takeaway then. We are then, therefore, generous for kingdom investment and return. We are generous for kingdom investment and return. One of the reasons that we miss the gravity of this story is that we don't read the whole story. Did you know that we have not read the whole story? It does not end at verse 10. Jesus keeps going in verse 11. Look at verse 11. As they were listening to this, he told them a story. Basically, Jesus said, hey, now that I got your attention, and you saw that I just said that Zacchaeus has been saved, check this out. And then he starts to tell a story that has a lot to do with God's economy. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Therefore, he said, a nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king. And then to return, he called 10 of his servants, gave them 10 minas, and told them, engage in business until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. At his return, having received the authority to be king, he summoned those servants he had given the money to so that he could find out how much they had made in business. The first came forward and said, master, your mina has earned 10 more minas. Well done, good servant, he told him, because you have been faithful in a very small matter, have authority over 10 towns. The second came and said, master, your mina has made 5 minas. So he said to him, you will be over 5 towns. And another came and said, master, here is your mina. I've kept it safe in a cloth because I was afraid of you, since you're a harsh man. You collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. He told him, I will condemn you by what you have said, you evil servant. If you knew I was a harsh man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow, why then didn't you put my money in the bank? And when I returned, I would have collected it with interest. So he said to those standing there, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. But bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. This too is the word of the Lord. So what's happening here? Jesus says, now look, we know that Zacchaeus has experienced salvation. How? Well, partly because he confessed it, but also because he demonstrated that he would use his money in accordance with the kingdom of God, with the kingdom economy. And everyone's kind of like going, well, what's the kingdom economy? And Jesus says, I got a story I'm going to tell you. So he tells a story about a man who's going to go away to receive the authority to become king, obviously representing Jesus. And then he tells about some subjects who don't want him to be king, probably referring to the religious rulers of the day. And then he tells a story about servants. That would be us, the people who want to serve the king well. And it just blows me away. You notice what he does, the first thing? He says, here's some money. Take care of kingdom business. Take care of the family business while I'm gone. Now, this just absolutely floors me. Because Jesus seems to think that you and I can run kingdom business until he gets back. I remember the very first time that I worked in retail, and they told me, now, at the end of the day, you have to balance your cash register. And if your cash register is short, the amount of money that your register is short will come out of your paycheck. I was like, well, I mean, this is a little more serious than I realized whenever I signed up. You know, if I mess up, that has real implications. It's totally different when someone else is standing there and they're helping you, but if it's you on your own, that's a problem. The truth of the matter is that Jesus says, no, I think that you can do it. And this is far more significant than any sort of cash register. I think that you can help run kingdom business. Jesus looks at us and it's like he says, you've been watching the family business this whole time. You've been watching your mom. You've been watching your dad. You've seen the craft that they have participated in their entire lives. And now you're going to take over. You know how to do it. You've been watching. Here, help run the kingdom. Bananas. And yet, it's totally and completely true. So, the question then comes, well, what is kingdom business? What am I supposed to be doing with my money? Well, I know what you're already thinking. You're like, well, here it is. Been waiting. I mean, as soon as he said kingdom economy, I was like, well, you're going to be asking me for money today. So I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm not even going to ask you for money. I'm not going to ask you to give any money to the church today. Because I think that our church is a very generous church. But I do want to talk about the kingdom economy. And I want to talk about the kingdom economy that Luke knew about. So what do I think that the kingdom economy is about? Just not exclusively. I want to be clear. There are kingdom ministries and endeavors that we should support and we should give generously towards, and you could probably think of any number of those. But I want to talk about one that the Lord explicitly talks about throughout Luke's writings, God's heart for the poor. The kingdom economy, explicitly in Scripture, is about how we handle what we have with those who do not have. I want you to just listen to a few verses, all from Luke, or at least books that Luke wrote, rather. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 10, this is John the Baptist speaking. This is before Jesus' ministry has begun. John the Baptist is preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God is about to come. The people say, what then should we do? The crowds were asking them. He replied to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He told them, don't collect any more than what you have been authorized. A direct connection to our Zacchaeus story today. Some soldiers also questioned him, what should we do? He said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages, because soldiers had so much power. So if you notice, we've got three instances. Number one, people who have more than they need are commanded to share with those who don't have enough. And then the other two instances are people who are in official positions where they could exercise authority over individuals and do so in a way that would be unethical, and they're told not to do so. All three examples, financial. All three examples. Let's go to the book of Acts. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, right after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, we get a description of the church. Listen to these two verses, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. But we could keep going. There's more verses. I'm just going to stop there. Now, I know immediately some of us are sweating. We're like, Steve is trying to turn our church into a communist church. It's happening. I knew he was a socialist. I could feel it, right? I'm not talking about communism or socialism, guys, okay? It's not what we're doing. This is not about governmental theory. This has nothing to do with the government. This is the church. Some people read this and be like, well, you know, Steve, those verses, they were kind of hanging out in Jerusalem. Then they had the diaspora. It didn't last forever. Okay, fair enough, maybe. Again, I'm not talking about that. This is what I'm trying to talk about. If you read the New Testament, what are you going to see? That the church was always sharing what they had with people who were in need. You remember whenever Paul said, I just wanted to be able to make sure that they wanted, or they said that they wanted to make sure that I was eager to help the poor, which I was already eager to do. This was, from the very beginning, part of what it meant to be a Christian, because in the kingdom economy, we're not trying to get our sixth Ferrari. In the kingdom economy, we're saying, who is in need and how can I help them? You see, the principle from the earliest church is clear. When you come to faith, you begin to realize that what you have does not belong to you, but it belongs to God. One of my favorite stories is about Sam Houston, founder of our great city. Now, whenever Sam Houston was baptized, that he became one of the most generous philanthropists in the state of Texas, started funding his church, started funding all sorts of philanthropic efforts throughout the state. And when they asked him, why did you move so quickly from becoming essentially someone who never gave to someone who became incredibly generous? He said, well, whenever I was baptized, I didn't hold my wallet up out of the water. The idea is that whenever you get baptized, everything that you have, whenever you come to faith, everything that you have is surrendered to the Lord. And we begin to look for ways to participate in the goodness of our God, to participate in the kingdom economy, to help spread that joyfulness. You know, now over the years, this has expressed itself in some different ways in our life. Now, I'm going to tell a couple of stories. I want to be clear. I'm not telling these stories to be like, hey, Steve's awesome. If Joy was still here, we could bring her up here and she could be, well, let me tell you how he's not awesome, okay? So I'm not going to do that. I just want to give you a couple of practical examples just so you'll kind of know what I'm talking about. Whenever I was in college, I got a car. It was a 1994 Saturn SL. Does anybody remember Saturns? Yeah, okay. I mean, the doors were literally plastic. It's amazing I'm alive, but that was the truth. So I had a Saturn. It was gold. I called it the miner's daughter. So I had this car, and I knew that I was going to be in seminary and then graduate school, and I wasn't going to have any money. And so I prayed a prayer. I was like, Lord, if you'll just keep this car running, anytime that someone needs a ride, I will give them a ride. You should never pray that prayer, right? Because God will be like, well, thank you very much, and here you go, right? And so that was what happened. And I mean, there was this woman that whenever we moved to Waco and I started graduate school, named Joyce, and Joyce had come from a place in Hong Kong where she had never needed a car because she had always had access to public transportation. And you know, that's not the way things work in Waco. And so she was like, needed a ride everywhere, all the time. And you'd be like, man, that was a really bad prayer that I prayed, Lord. You're okay. But we did that. And Joy and I did that. And then we had other people that God just kept bringing into our life. And we gratefully did that because God had been generous to us. There was this family that was part of our lives about 20 years ago. And the wife worked with Joy. And through a lot of reasons, they really had some financial difficulty. And we certainly didn't have a lot extra, but we had more money than they did. And there would be times when Joy would come home and she would just say, I mean, they don't have enough money to buy groceries. They can't pay their electric bill. It's, you know, there's snow on the ground. They're not going to be able to pay the heating. We've got to help them. And so we would. And that's not something that shows up on an IRS tax statement. That's just something you go, that's because that's what the kingdom of God is. And now why did we do that? Because listen to me, over the years, I can't tell you how many times that we couldn't pay our bills and people were generous to us. I mentioned that I was in graduate school. There was a time whenever I was in graduate school and I didn't know how we were going to pay our bills. And I just, you know, we were in our Sunday school class at Columbus Avenue Baptist Church. And I just shared, you know, financial stress and I don't know how we're going to do this. And there was this guy there who worked at a dry cleaner and he just wrote us a check for $300. Said, here. He wasn't rich either, but compared to me, he was. And we weren't rich whenever we were helping the people who needed a ride or the people who couldn't pay for groceries, but compared to them, we were. And what I'm trying to tell you is that this is the way the kingdom economy works as we look around. And it's not always something that has to be, I've got to give to this organization or I've got to give to this ministry or this mission, which, by the way, you can and you should. Those are beautiful things. But sometimes it's just looking across the street and saying, they need some help. And as we do that, what happens? The joyfulness of the king arrives because, listen, it mimics the gospel. There was a time when I couldn't do anything. I was powerless, and God crossed the chasm and demonstrated his faithfulness to me. And then when he did that, it showed me, oh, I can now extend the same love through my generosity. Did you ever notice back in Luke, another verse from Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus goes into the synagogue. He opens the scroll to Isaiah, and he starts to preach, or proclaim rather. He reads from the scroll, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, this is what it says: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now he goes on to say, "Today, in your presence, the scripture has been fulfilled." Let me ask you a question. Why is the gospel good news to the poor? You're like, well, I mean, I guess everybody needs forgiveness and everybody needs eternal life. And the answer is yes. Partly yes. Every person, no matter their socioeconomic status, can receive the gospel, and that is good news. But you know another reason that the gospel is good news to the poor? Is because whenever people get saved, they start being generous with the poor. And that's good news to the poor too. So part of the thing that happens in the kingdom economy is not that we become socialists or communists, it's that we become generous. And we just start saying, I want to help the people who are around me. I've actually known people in the course of my ministry over the years who have tried to make as much money as they could and live on as little as they could so they could be as generous as they could. One of the things that I love about our church is we have this fund that's called a benevolence fund. Benevolence is just a fancy way basically saying a do-good fund. And this is it. I want you to hear this. It has been created so that anybody in our church who has financial need can be helped. That's why it's there. Do you know the hardest part of the benevolence fund is convincing people that it's okay to receive? Because we're prideful. We'll say things like, well, I'm sure somebody needs it more than me. Which, I mean, that's probably true. But that's why it's there. People have given over the years to say, anybody in our church who is in need, we want to help. If you don't know the history of this church, in the 1980s, there was a time where the oil bust was so bad. There's a story that Brother Billy Crosby had four offering plates passed, and they filled them up with money, and they set them on the front pew, and then he pointed at families and said, you get this one, and you get this one, and you get this one, and you get this one, because that was the only way that they were going to be able to pay their mortgage. Things are different now. We have like this official fund, but it's the same spirit. It's generosity. It's to say, let's be generous here because this is the way that the kingdom economy works. One of my favorite things about our church is I get to work with a man named Don Howard. And maybe you know Don and maybe you don't, but Don has been working here at Houston Northwest for years. He manages the finances. And he's done an incredible, faithful job of managing our church finances. And I sit in finance meetings with him, and he always has incredible information and history. It's just fascinating. I love the way that Don manages the money here at our church. And over the years, we have created a little phrase that we have at the church, and we call it the Don Howard Kingdom Giving Principle. We named it after Don. This is why. This is what Don has told me. He said, Steve, over the years, I've noticed that whenever we start trying to hold back our money, that giving goes down. And whenever we are generous, giving is up. And I'm not going to lie to you. There's times I've sat in these meetings and I'm like, Don, I don't know that we need to be like giving to all these organizations right now. It just feels a little weird because, I mean, how are we going to be able to pay all these things? And he's kind of looking across the table at me like, I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, Don Howard came to give a principle. Okay, here we go. So we get, and you know what happens? Every time he's right. Every time he's right. Whenever we're generous, then God displays his faithfulness. This is another opportunity for God's faithfulness to be on display and giving comes in. Now, I have begun to recognize that whenever I am generous, God works in ways that surprise me, and it always brings me joy. Isn't that funny? It feels like to be generous would be frightening, but for some reason, it's oddly exhilarating. The back half of this parable, something weird happens. Jesus is like, okay, everybody line up. I'm back now, and I'm going to see what you did with the money. And he walks down the line, and the one who had 10 minas invested earned 10 more. He's like, all right, good work. You're in charge of 10 towns. And then the five earned 5 more. Okay, good job. You're in charge of 5 towns. And then he gets to the one with 1, and the one is like, I didn't do anything with it. I just kept it hidden in the cloth. And he's like, yeah, you're in big trouble, Buster. What do we do with that? Here's the answer. I don't know how, but somehow, when we are generous, God rewards it in the kingdom. Now, let me tell you what the prosperity gospel says. The prosperity gospel says that if you give, then God will bless you. That's not necessarily what Jesus is saying here. It's something slightly different. It's that when you're faithful with what you have, when you take the money that God has given you and you use it for kingdom purposes, for kingdom gifts, when you participate in the kingdom economy of generosity, when you do that, for some reason, God takes that and elevates your profile in the kingdom. Now, over the years, people have heard this, and they've kind of theorized. They've said, okay, well, this is a foretelling that one day in the eschaton, whenever Jesus returns, there'll be this moment when God will kind of examine how we've handled our money, and we will be put in charge of ruling and reigning in certain parts of heaven based on how we handle our money on earth. Maybe. I don't know. Other people have said, no, this is just a story saying, handle your money wisely and generously this side of death, and God will reward that here. Maybe. I don't know. I don't want to get caught up in what the right interpretation there is because I don't think it matters. The important thing is this: God somehow blesses generosity in the kingdom. And this is what he does. Did you notice this? He says, you were faithful with this little thing, money. Doesn't feel little to a lot of us, does it? But this little thing you were faithful with, I'm going to put you in charge of 10 towns. You're now the mini king, the mayor of 10 towns. Well done. Baffling. Why? Listen, the way that we handle our money matters because our money, for many of us, is the last hold of security many of us have. And so we use it in such a way as if to give ourselves security. You know that, right? You open your bank app, if the number's above a certain number, you're like, all right. If it's below a certain number, you're like, oh dear, we're about to ride a roller coaster. Money can sometimes make us feel secure or insecure. And what the Lord is saying is that whenever you're faithful in generosity, what you're essentially doing is you're demonstrating your heart posture to say, even when I have nothing, I trust you, God. Now, again, I'm not telling you to be irresponsible. I'm not saying give when you don't have something to give unless the Lord tells you to do that. But what I'm trying to tell you is this, is that whenever you are faithful in giving, God rewards that in the kingdom. Why? Because it mimics the gospel. Whenever you give, you're reminded that there was a God who gave when you couldn't do anything. And then there's a time when you receive when you couldn't do anything. Listen, some of us in this room, we need to receive. We don't want to receive. You know why? We're prideful. But it's the same thing in the gospel. We don't want to receive the grace that God gives, but we do because that's the only way you can receive it, through humility. And so we need to receive right now through humility. Others of us need to give because God has showed us that we need to give. It models the gospel. And listen, as we give, what happens is that somehow we're reminded of Jesus' words that we can't serve God in money. And it's this sort of final thing that we let down. And we say, Lord, even with my finances, even this temptation to sort of create a facade or an appearance, I'm just going to set all that down and I'm going to just hand it over to you and trust you, Lord, that you're going to use this in a way that'll bring me more fulfillment and more joy. Now, what will that mean for you? Will God give you 10 towns in heaven? I don't know. But he will raise your profile in the kingdom. So it's not that God blesses you financially or gives you pure health. It's that in your generosity, God says, oh good, if you trust me with your money, then I know that you can handle this larger kingdom assignment. And he wants you to have that. But your money is a big indicator of where your heart is. And if you're not willing to lay it before the Lord, then he'll say, I mean, they can have a kingdom assignment, but not a big one. That one who kept it wrapped in the cloth, they didn't trust. So God says, you're not ready to be trusted with anything in the kingdom. If you're here today and you're saying, man, I want to be used by God. I want to be trusted in the kingdom. This isn't about giving more money to H&W. This is about saying, would you trust the Spirit of Christ to lead you in generosity to participate in the kingdom economy as God sees fit? And if so, to trust the Lord with that, because as you do so, he'll raise your profile in the kingdom. We started with a promise of Satan, right? If you worship me, then all this will be yours. This is the flip side. The flip side for Jesus is like, if you worship me, I'm not going to promise you gold. I'm not going to promise you a kingdom. But if you worship me, I let you join me in my kingdom. And that's the promise that we really want anyway, is to be brought into what it is that Jesus has for us as we lay down that last final bit of security. So I don't know how you need to respond today. Some of us, we've heard this, and we said, I just need to be more generous. And again, you want to give more money to H&W, praise God. We'll thank you for that, and we'll use it for kingdom purposes, but it might be you need to give across the street to your neighbor, or maybe your coworker, or maybe a family member or a friend. I don't know. The Lord will tell you that. Others of you, you're here, and you need to receive. You're like, man, I need to reach out to the Benevolence Fund at church, or someone's been trying to help me, and I've been too prideful to receive it, and I need to receive it. Because as you do that, you actually mimic the other part of the gospel, which is the reception of the grace that God gives us. That's a beautiful thing, and you shouldn't be too prideful for that. Others of us, you're not experiencing generosity on either the giving or the receiving end because you haven't received the grace that God has extended to you in Christ. He wants you in his family. And just like Zacchaeus, he says, salvation can come to your house today. All you have to do is do what Zacchaeus did. Say, Jesus is Lord. Surrender your heart and your life to him, including your finances, and say, I give it all to you, Jesus. I trust you for forgiveness. I trust you for a brand new life filled with the Spirit, and give it all to him. And I don't know what God will do in your heart today, but I do know this. If you'll surrender to him, he'll let you participate in his economy of joyfulness in a way that will radically shift you. I want to encourage you today. Say yes to this God. Say yes to generosity. And in doing so, you'll find the backwards way of Jesus to be more beautiful and more joyful than you ever might have anticipated. Would you pray with me? Jesus, today, I pray for my friends. I want to echo the prayer that I prayed earlier, which is a prayer of surrender. I don't know what my friends have heard today. Lord, you have a way of speaking individually to people as I'm preaching. So sometimes they hear things that don't necessarily come straight from my mouth, but they come from my mouth through your Spirit to give them a word that they needed today. And so, Lord, I pray that now they would respond to that, whatever that was. Some of them today, Lord, need to respond through generosity or reception. Others today need to come to you in faith. Lord, I pray whoever that is, that right now they would just say yes to you, whatever that is. God, some people who are here right now, what they need is to set up some other sort of burden aside, some kind of problem, some kind of issue. Lord, you know. And God, I just pray that right now they would surrender. They would say, I want my life to be in line with Jesus. I want to hand it over to him. And I pray this in the name of your Son, by the Spirit.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.